Today, when you have a new Christian, what are they giving up? Things that they have in common with the people they're associated with. They have a similar situation where they need encouragement for that very same reason. Things of the world. Even an individual raised in the best of environments is going to be faced with leaving behind things that they're used to. And this letter points to that. They're giving up things that they were used to and taking on Christianity. Quick review. Thessalonica in the first century was politically significant as a provincial capital. That didn't move. There were four regions of Macedonia, and it was capital of one of the four regions. It was a major seaport, center for trade, and with it being a seaport, center for trade, what things would have spread from that area once the gospel was planted there? Good news would go forward from there. So it would have been a very good place for the word to spread from. It was socially and ethnically diverse. Because of that, you would have people living there that would not have only been Grecians, but you had a large percentage of Jews that lived in that area. You would have had other nationalities represented that would have moved and spread the gospel forward. Its prominence started around 315 BC, designated as a Macedonian capital in 146, became a free city in 42 BC. And we made the point about the free city aspect of it. It had some level of governance separate and apart from Rome. That its own magistrates governed the city. Paul visited in 51 AD, had a strong Christian presence through the centuries after that, and it's modern-day city of Thessaloniki, which today is the second largest city behind Athens in Greece. We pointed out that it's in this bay area here, this gulf area here, that it's located. Would have come down from Philippi along the Ignatian Way, which was a Roman road through this region. And then after they left Thessalonica, they went over to Berea. Okay? Helps put things in context of where we... Uh-oh. Bring me off there a second. On this slide, 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10, which we studied last Sunday. Since it's been a week, what was the purpose of the first chapter? It was a salutation, was it not? It would have been a greeting back to them, much like we write any letter. You started out with a salutation. They were converted in spite of great affliction. What actual affliction occurred at First Thessalonica as a result of the gospel being presented there? We have one individual named specifically, something happening to them. Anybody remember who that individual was? Jason was taken out of his household and hauled before the magistrates, and Paul was then taken and sent away to what city? Moved on to Berea and started teaching there. Okay? So in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, it's a salutation making the point to them that Thessalonians are he's thankful and recognizing that they've turned from idols. They're converted in spite of great affliction, and now they serve as examples to others. And their encouragement to others will serve as an example going forward. And we'll see more of that emphasized in chapter 2 as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 16 will be our lesson today. The first two verses are a call to remembrance. And when we say a call to remembrance, Paul is trying to bring to them a remembrance of the things that have occurred there already. The first chapter was a salutation. In chapter 2, it starts to bring together this remembrance with them. When you open a conversation with someone or a dialogue with someone, if you're going to have an extended conversation with them, what do you want to establish? Communication back and forth. How do you go about doing that? How have to find a common place to start with. And that's what Paul is doing here in this first couple of verses. He's calling to remembrance to them the events that have occurred at Thessalonica and tying that together with them. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you that it was not in vain." Okay? He calls to remembrance to them that they have met together with them, that this meeting was not in vain. Verse 2, and we'll define what "not in vain" means further, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi we were bold to our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, which with much contention." He calls to their remembrance in verse 1 the response to the gospel. How many people believed there in Thessalonica to begin with? What was it said about the Jews? There were some devout women. There were many Jews. But it was, what about the Greeks then? It was a great multitude. So we see here that a large number have responded to the gospel at Thessalonica. And he's calling that to their remembrance, that his preaching to them was not in vain because people did respond to it. Okay, verse 2. He's setting up this common ground in verse 2 for the theme of what will happen in chapter 2. He is coming to them and speaking to them in spite of what? What happened at Philippi? They were beaten and thrown in prison. If we were to turn over to Acts and look at that account, they preached there. What was the one thing that instigated the people at Philippi? What got them thrown in prison? There was a woman with an evil spirit, and she was following them around and saying that servants of the Most High God, and Paul got tired of it and said, "Okay, be gone." And the spirit was gone. And the woman was no longer able to be of benefit to those that were using her as a soothsayer, and they hauled him before the magistrates. He was cast in prison, put in the stocks. The Philippian jailer, an earthquake occurred that evening. The Philippian jailer was converted. But the point here, he's saying in verse 2, as he's talking to Thessalonians, they would have known some of this already. They would have known the things that he had experienced at Philippi. And he's saying, "Okay, I've come to you to teach you in spite of the things that happen to me when I teach the gospel." Okay, the message that conveys in this first two verses is, I'm teaching to you, regardless of what it's going to mean to me. I'm teaching you the truth because it's the right thing to do, not because it benefits me. Did it benefit Paul to preach the truth in Philippi? Personally, he got a beating over it, did he not? There would have been no benefit to him, after getting a beating in Philippi, to just keep going forward and spreading the same message and expecting the same type treatment going forward. He has established now, with people, in this message to them, a message of trust that I'm not doing this for my own benefit. I'm doing this because this is what God wants me to do, and I'm doing it because that's what you need. Okay. As we move forward, he's emphasizing that they're teaching in spite of personal sacrifice and risk. They're not teaching for their own benefit. So if we're looking at this from our own side, or thought questions, are those that teach and preach for the praise of men following this example? Historically, there have been individuals who would, whether it be some of the televangelists or whether it be some of the hucksters through the centuries, that would have individuals that want to seek them for monetary gain. They would preach for the praise of men as opposed to that. We don't see Paul doing that here, do we? He's doing it in spite of personal risk and so on. We see individuals, if in the second thought question, are individuals that seek monetary wealth through the gospel following this example. The first is prestige, or praise of men, and the second being monetary wealth. No, they wouldn't be following this example either. We don't see Paul here, and as we go through chapter 2, him getting any monetary gain or any wealth from this spreading of the gospel. And then the last question, are those that seek their own followers examples for good? Have there been religious organizations through the centuries that have sought to have just their own followers? Simon was actually looking for the Holy Spirit to be able to, we don't know his final motive. We know that he asked for the ability to buy the to impart the Holy Spirit. That's true. Yeah. That is true. That's correct. We don't know whether he meant to buy it for pure motives or evil motives. We could speculate that it was for evil motives. And he was called to it, was he not? He was said, you do not know what you ask. This is wrong. And as a result, what did Simon end up doing? He repented. Okay? But if we look at historically, there have been individuals that have looked for the praise of men in the teaching. They have looked to gain monetary wealth, and they have looked to have followers of their own. Religious beliefs that have centered around such things as that existed. None of these follow with the example presented here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Verses 3 and 4 talks to Paul's motivation. Paul starts out in verse 3, says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. Paul's exhortation was without deceit, was without uncleanness, and was without guile, as a false teacher might be seeking for his own gain. So his motivation was pure. He makes that point to them. So, relate it back to the setting again. Paul comes into a city. Is he well known in that city? No. The majority of people hearing him would not know him well, would not necessarily know his motive until he starts to speak the message. Depending on how long he's been in that city would determine whether people react in a way that see, is his teaching consistent with his lifestyle? That's a difficult message to convey in a short period of time. Ms. Stevens? That's true. Wherever he was, he gathered a crowd and they knew that he was after he was there. He also had ways to convince the people. He had the gift of the Holy Spirit. He could perform miracles that would confirm the word. But if you and I go out and we start speaking to a large crowd and we were to start speaking the gospel, how does anybody know what our motive is? Do they know whether it's in without deceit, whether it's without uncleanness, whether it's free of guile? Well, they can look, start to examine things, could they not? They need to follow the word. An individual would need to look and examine the word, which is what the Bereans did, is they examined the word more closely. We see as the next city down the road. But if you and I go out and speak, they need to examine the word, need to look at the person's lifestyle. Is it consistent with the message they're conveying? So is their motive pure and consistent with what they're saying as well? If we look at Acts 8:18-20, it talks about another example of this. And let's turn there just briefly. Acts 8:18-20 is talking about Simon the sorcerer. And we see the example of what his purpose was. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. And the point there with Simon is, was his motive pure? We know for certain that what he was asking for was not pure, because it couldn't be bought with money. In Acts 16:16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, 16:16, was possessed with the spirit of divination, met with us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. We made the point already that when they went through Philippi and the cast out the demon from the woman, why were these men interested in that woman? Were they interested because of the message that she could convey? They were interested in the money that she could make for them. Okay? It's kind of a parallel between that instance. That was an instance on the evil side of why that person was being used versus on the good side why Paul would be spreading the message of the gospel itself. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2. But as we were allowed of God, and some other translations will use a different word than allowed there, to be put in trust with the gospel. In other translations, it's more we were put in this to spread the gospel. It is our responsibility. But they were put in trust to spread the gospel. Even so we speak, not as what? How did they not speak? Not as pleasing men. So their motivation was not to say something that just pleased people, but for the purpose of what? Whose message were they spreading? God's message. Okay? And again, so his motivation here was not for any level of personal gain, any level of benefit to himself, but for the benefit of God. Paul taught to please God and not men, and God would judge their hearts as a result of that. So if his motivation was wrong, who was going to see that motivation? God was, and God would bring him to judgment for it. All the way through this chapter, we're going to see that. And it is an example of building the rapport with the audience that he was speaking to. He said, as you know, as you've seen, as you've witnessed, each of these things, to build that rapport with them. If we're teaching someone and we're trying to build that rapport to convince the gainsayers, what do we have to do? We have to establish, as mentioned, we have to establish the common ground that we're speaking from, and we have to establish that techniques like this, what I said to you was true, as you can see in the Scriptures. Okay? We can turn that around to just say, no, I can't say I'm performing miracles in front of you, but I can turn to the Gospel and say, I have shown you where the Scripture said this occurred. And that's established that common ground that we're going to talk from the Gospel itself. We're going to speak from God's Word and not my thoughts, but what God's Word says. We're going to make that point as we go forward, is that they could watch Paul's example and they could see how he behaved, see that he was consistent with the message that he was presenting. So, thought questions for us from these two verses. Who should we seek to please? God. It's the obvious answer there. And then, what should be our motive? That God's Word be spread and not some benefit for ourselves. And I think Paul establishes that very clearly in this passage, that he's doing it for the purpose of spreading God's will. Verses 5 and 6, Paul's method was pure. So we talked about the motive in 3 and 4. We talked about in 5 and 6 and some of the following verses what Paul's method was. And we look now at verse 5. It says, For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He's establishing them the method by which they were presenting the gospel to them. So in verse 5, they didn't use flattering words. They didn't try to win them by persuasion. You know, making everything sound just, oh, this is fantastic, this is great, this is wonderful, this is... Well, it was wonderful and great. But he wasn't trying to convince them on those grounds, was he? He was trying to convince them that this is what God requires. That Christ came, He died on the cross for the remission of our sins, and this Christ is now raised. That's the common theme of the message that he was presented to these people over and over again. Verse 5 also makes the point there's no message of covetousness. He's not coming in, method-wise, in a way that shows that he's trying to get the money for himself in any way. Or he's personally trying to benefit some way. Verse 6 emphasizes, we brought out earlier, why some people seek to do it, to have their own followers, to have their own, praise, prestige, or monetary gain. Verse 6, he says, he denies that. Verse 6, nor of any man sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others might we have been burdensome. So he deals with the glorying aspect of it, and he deals with the burdensome aspect of it in verse 6. Thought questions. How can one examine a teacher's method to determine the truthfulness of their message? If we were to look at a teacher or a preacher or someone that is spreading a message, it doesn't necessarily have to be the message of the gospel here. It could be any message that an individual is putting forward. If you're trying to examine the truthfulness of it, if you look at the method by which they're conveying it, can you not tell whether their truth in their method? If they're doing it in a way that they're going to benefit from it personally, where they are garnering the prestige, the message is probably not completely truthful. If they're doing it in a way where they can benefit from the wealth standpoint, now, if they can have the huge home, the flying in the jets from presentation to presentation, there's some ulterior motive behind that message other than spreading of the gospel or the spreading of their main message. Their methods then are not sincere. If we examine a teacher's methods as well, and they're not consistent with the examples that were presented here, that Paul exhibited, then there would be a reason to question the message that they're conveying. Yes? Britt makes a point out of Acts 17 that the message was not spread by the use of flattering words, but he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And if anybody was capable of probably putting together a very eloquent argument, who would you have expected that to be? Paul. Whose feet was he trained at? Gamaliel's, who was one of the chief leaders in the Jewish religion. Highly respected. If he was going to be able to build an eloquent argument and try to convince somebody on Jewish law, Paul would have been able to do it. But that's not where he turned to try to convince them. The message, he turns to the Scriptures and reason with them out of the Scriptures. Excuse me. In verses 7 and 8, Paul's method is continued. He talks to them in how he conveys the message. We talked about how to go about some of the method before, the purity of the message. Verse 7, it talks about the gentleness of the message. Here he says to them in verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Other translations have that worded a little differently, as a nursing mother. You don't see a nursing mother roughhousing a child as they're trying to feed them, do you? You don't see a new mother roughhousing their baby as they're handling them for any purpose. He is trying to connect with them on a personal level, using an example of something they would see day to day, that I'm trying to teach you just as a mother would try to care for its child. If you have someone that's teaching in a way that's inconsistent with that level of gentleness and care, you have to question their method and you have to question their motive. Why would Paul want to teach them in the first place? What was the overall goal? Have them turn to Christ. Was it for any other reason? Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also of our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Paul developed a bond and a desire for those receiving the gospel. He imparted their own souls. And talks here in a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 12 and 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less I be loved. Paul is going to give of himself. He's giving of his time. He's giving of his emotional energy. He's giving of his life by devoting it to the spread of the gospel for their benefit. He's showing them, I'm doing this because it's the right thing for you. Okay, Paul labored to support himself in verse 9, so no one could claim he preached the gospel for his own physical gain. He was a tent maker. He helped support himself that way. Now, was there anything wrong with him being supported by others? No. And in cases, he was supported by others. So we have examples of both. But in this particular case, he did not. And his only motive there was to show them and to convince them, in this case, that it was prudent that he not be supported, because they would choose potentially to seize upon that and say, I'm doing it for my own benefit. And he didn't give them that opportunity in this case. Thought questions. How do we impart our souls? How do we impart our souls to someone that we're trying to convince? You have to spend time with them, don't you? You have to show that you're interested in their life and concerned about their spiritual soul. You know, the term here, soul, does not necessarily, the way that Paul's using it, refer to his spiritual soul. It's his time and his life. He was devoting himself to them. So if we're going to impart ourselves to someone, we have to spend time with them. We have to work with them and get to know them. And we have to train them. What does that build between people when you spend time with somebody? A bond in relationship. It builds, if you spend enough time, it builds what? Trust, does it not? Trust and confidence. It says, you know, if I have your back, you'll have my back. If I'm down, you'll help me up. If you're down, I'll help you up. It's that type of thing that he's conveying here, that I'm devoting my life to you. Thought questions again. Do we allow ourselves to be this committed? If we don't, we should. That's a good answer. This is an area of my life I struggle with. Emotional energy is one of those things that sometimes feels like you only have so much of, and you don't want to necessarily completely run yourself down. There have been times in my life where this was a struggle to abide by this principle. That's true. You can't make someone obey the gospel. true. People will have to think it over and make the decision for themselves. And it talks about Jesus, I'll continue in a second, Scott, talks about people casting your pearl before the swine. You know, Jesus himself said you're going to have to move on to the next opportunity. Scott? Those that may not have heard what Scott was saying, he's making the point that Paul had the ability to, or opportunity, ability to take a wife at some point, but he chose not to as a result to be able to spread and further the gospel. And that's not necessarily something that is required of everybody, but I think the point that's to be made here is that, you know, we are all to be as committed as we can be given our other commitments too. We can't sacrifice our family for spreading the gospel only. We can't sacrifice, you know, it's a balance. And striking a balance is a difficult thing sometimes. But I think in many cases, it is, we can look at, I don't emotionally invest in people sometimes until I think they actually have an interest in sticking around. I mean, it's tough to emotionally invest in employees if, you know, you see in the first 3 months or the first few weeks, they're not worth having around. They're not worth saving because of the benefit of the company. So, and then the last question, must a preacher support himself to be effective? The obvious answer is to that, no. Because Paul himself was supported by others. And the point there being is that it's just comparison. There are some people that will put forth the idea that a preacher should not be paid. He should only be supporting himself. And I don't believe we have that as an example from this. Verses 10 through 12, we have a confirmation of the purity of the message. Paul makes the point that they were witnesses to the purity of the message. He makes the point that they were observed, that they observed them teach as a father might his own children. You know, fathers are to teach their children and raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. I mean, he's doing that with them and treating them as if they were his own children. It was for the purpose of them walking worthily in God's sight. How does Paul continue to emphasize the truthfulness of the message and the purity of his motives? By his own example. He continues to emphasize with them, here's what I have done. I have treated you as if you were my own child. I've tried to raise you as if a father would raise his child. So he's using himself as an example to emphasize the truthfulness of his message. Verses 13 through 16. He is thankful for their example. Now, he started the first chapter and said, your examples, and he brought the salutation to them as their examples for others. But here he goes ahead and emphasizes with them that he's thankful for their example. If you're trying to encourage a new Christian, how do you go about encouraging them? Michael, if you were teaching a new student, how do you get them to do better? You've got to find positive points and praise those points. That's what Paul does here. He is thankful that they've turned away from idols and that he's using that aspect of their life change to praise them on it. Could there still be problems in their lives? Absolutely. You know, the Corinthians, when they converted to the gospel, did they just completely give up and convert to the gospel wholeheartedly? They had problems, didn't they? They had problems to work through. The Thessalonians would have been no different. They had problems to work through as well. But he seizes upon the point here and says, praises them and thanks them for what they've done thus far as a way of encouraging them. We need to do that with new Christians. We need to do that with older Christians. When we see evidence that someone is doing something just regular or above and beyond, take an opportunity to recognize it. Tell somebody thank you that you happened to, they brought you a meal, or tell them thank you for the encouraging words they said in their prayer, or you appreciate how the song service was conducted today. Those are all ways that individuals can encourage someone and praise someone. And if I lead singing, somebody will catch me before I get to the back of the auditorium and say something to me. And I appreciate that. We all need to be doing it. Paul's thankful in verse 13 that they received the word. Verses 14 and 16, the Thessalonians have similar hands at the experiences of their own countrymen as those in Judea. He's making the point that even though the majority of the Thessalonians are going to be Greeks, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be persecuted because they're not worshiping idols. But this is a common bond that they'll have with their brethren in Judea, in that the people in Judea are going to be persecuted because they're not observing, holding to the old law. They're both being persecuted, though. And that's the point he's trying to make. You're going to have a common bond of persecution with your fellow brethren in Judea, even though you're of a different nationality. He said they're going to have restrictions placed upon them, and as a result. Thought questions, what would Paul be thankful for us? Would Paul be thankful for us? Read that wrong. Would Paul be thankful for us? Would he turn around and say, I appreciate what you're doing? This is an introspective look at, are we doing the things that we need to be doing? And then, should we be deterred by persecution? And the answer to that is no. Paul's saying to them, you're going to experience persecution. The message is, we're going to experience persecution. We shouldn't be deterred by it. It should just be expected to be part of it and move on. Thoughts and comments. Makes the point that Paul, throughout the examples that he uses, he's showing others by his life that this is the way they need to be living as well, and builds it here in the case throughout this passage and in other places. I think the example of when he goes through and lists all the things that he has experienced as a result of spreading the gospel, that's amazing to me. What he endured, what he persevered through as an example for others to say, well, I didn't get shipwrecked, but I can survive this. If he can survive a shipwreck, I can survive this. That's an example to us. Any other comments? Well, Brent will be picking up in verse 17 of chapter 2, and for your reading benefit, and again, I made that bigger, but it didn't get enough to read. Chapter 2, 17 through 20, and verses up through 13 of chapter 3 for Wednesday night, and we'll start chapter 4 on Sunday. Thank you.